Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." Now I'm going to pause here for just a moment and state this to you about the book of Jeremiah, which no doubt some of you already know. But the book of Jeremiah was written and came to pass during a time of great spiritual declension. It was a time very similar to our time today. Israel had gone into Baal worship. The house of God had been desecrated and forsaken. Much of the worship of Israel had been relegated to an inferior position. They were going through the business of sacrifices and all of the other mechanics of their religion, but there was no heart in it. There was no real affinity for God being demonstrated by the people of Israel. And so God sends this servant along of his, Jeremiah, and tells him to stand in the very door of the house, stand in the gate, and proclaim there the truth that you're going to find here in this passage. I think now that this is what Peter had in mind when he said, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And I think he had reference to this. Judgment always begins at the house of God, brethren. It always begins at the house of God. God does not bring judgment upon nations who know nothing about him until he first of all brings judgment upon those who do know something about him. And as always, it always is interesting to me to see how people somehow believe that God's going to change his modus operandi. He's not going to do it at all. God's method of operation has always been the same, and judgment begins at the house of God. Now that's the message to Jeremiah. We're going to consider, first of all, tonight, as we read, and I want you to keep this in mind, God here is setting forth his faithfulness in declaring his message. Listen to it. Verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I'll cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." In other words, he said, don't go around in vain repetition calling this the temple of the Lord. Don't just keep proclaiming that. Don't trust in lying words. I've often thought how in America today, you know, you pull out a coin and you look on it, and down here it gets in pretty small letters on some of them, especially under Roosevelt. Right down underneath his chin on the dime, I don't know whether you noticed that or not, but down here underneath the chin of Roosevelt it says, "In God we trust." Back in 1863, the Congress of the United States passed a law stating that from henceforth, forevermore, we would be printing on all of our coins and all of our paper money, which came along at a later date, the insignia, "In God We Trust," taken from one of the Psalms. This was enacted into law and came out, first of all, on a coin that has gone into antiquity, called a two-cent piece. The first coin upon which "In God We Trust" appeared was a two-cent piece. I think it's rather significant that it was on that, because it soon became somewhat of a slogan in America. "He isn't worth 2 cents." In other words, it was a little copper piece, a little larger than it was about the same size as the old penny. But larger than the penny of that day, which was an Indian head penny, which was introduced along about that time, and the statement came, "He isn't worth 2 cents." I strongly suspect that it had to deal with man's relationship to God. Man isn't worth 2 cents when it comes to his relationship to God. You trust in lying words. Oh, listen, brethren, how we love to talk about our faith in God today. We love to talk about our relationship to the Lord when we don't have any. You trust in lying words. You say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." God said, don't do that anymore. He goes on to say this in verse 5, "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then I'll cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. He said, quit trusting in lying words. Let's see a demonstration of what you say you believe. You say you believe in God. Where's the evidence of it? He said, you're not walking as I told you to walk. You're oppressing the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. You're shedding innocent blood in this place. You're walking after other gods to your own hurt. He said, if you'll amend your ways and stop doing this and show me by your action that you really trust in me, then he said, I'll do something about it. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Verse 9. Listen to God's indictment. Verse 8 through 11. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Now let's just pause there for a moment. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he wrote this. He said, what shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Apparently, beloved, there were people, and there have always been people in the church who've had the idea, and rightly so, that when we're saved forever. We have an everlasting salvation. We Baptists all have one thing in common anyway. We may disagree on a lot of other things, eschatology and a few other things, but we do believe that when a man is saved, he's saved. He has everlasting life, and that eternal life is given unto him as a free gift of God by grace. Now, we believe that, and we declare this truth so solemnly and so reverently and so consistently that many people who have gotten into the church have never been born of the Spirit of God who believe they've got everlasting life and they're going to die and go to hell believing they've got it. Simply because they believe in eternal security but haven't found out that eternal security and perseverance of the saints are not the same thing. There's a difference between the two. Eternal security is a position you hold, but while perseverance is the outworking of what you've got inwardly. Perseverance is the indication by your life that you live that you have got an everlasting life in Christ Jesus. Now, God is saying to these people, now these people believe that they had an everlasting covenant with God. He said, why, you people have sworn falsely, you've stolen, you've murdered, you've committed adultery, you've burned incense on the mail, and then you've got the nerve, the audacity, the brass, to come and stand before me in my own house and say we're delivered to do all these abominations. There are many today who believe they're saved by grace, they cannot lose their salvation, and they've been taught that, and they've had it preached to them. And thank God, brethren, thank God for the doctrine of eternal security. But when it's preached and taught to the degree that men are given a license to sin, then it's falsely taught and falsely held. If you're holding that tonight, then I want you to know you are deceived by Satan himself, and ultimately your soul will burn in hell for having held that doctrine falsely. I hope you believe tonight you've been born again, if you have been born again. But don't hold this doctrine of the eternal security of the believer if you're continuing in your sin, because, beloved, if you're doing that, you haven't got any right at all to believe you're a child of God. I think there's only one way that we can really know, and I'm more convinced of this the longer I live. I don't believe that we can take a few verses of Scripture and find consolence in them, consolation, and sit back and say, well, now I'm clinging to the Word of God. God said it. Oh, beloved, you better have more than that. Many tonight are going to hell on a verse of Scripture. It wasn't a verse of Scripture who died for you. The Bible didn't die for you. It was Christ. And when you know Him and you've been born of the Spirit of God, He takes up His residence within you, and He's there by the power of God and in the Spirit of God, and God Himself dwelling in you to do one thing, to mold you and shape you and bring you into the kind of a life that's pleasing unto God. And apart from that, you haven't got any right at all to believe you're a child of God. I see multitudes of people across this country that I come in contact with personally who talk about being saved and so on, but never get a clean life. They have no desire to live a holy life for Christ. And you talk about holiness, and they'll hate you for mentioning it to them. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to listen to this kind of thing. A man told me one day, he just had enough nerve to do it. Most people don't have enough nerve to say what they think. This man said, nobody can live the way you preach. I said, well, brother, could I ask you a question? Do I preach anything that's unscriptural? He said, no, I don't think you did. I said, well, then tell God you can't live like God tells you to live. Don't tell me. God's the one that laid down the principle. It's God's life, beloved, that we're to live. It's God working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're not to sit back complacently and say, I'm saved to do all these abominations. God said, don't come and stand before me in my house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered to do all these abominations. Then he asked the question, is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Now, God gives a warning. Talks about impending judgment. And in verse 12, he says, but go ye now into my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, let me just pause here for a moment, because there's a play on words here, and I think it'd be well that you understand this. The word Shiloh that you find here in the Bible is more than just a place. It's more than just a place. We find that throughout the southern states of the United States, I think every state in the South has a Shiloh in it. And because our forefathers named that place after a biblical name. But I want you to remember that that name is a very precious name. And the first time it appears in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. And if you go back there and see that, and you can do that if you will, turn back there with me. There's a deathbed scene here. Hold your finger here in Jeremiah 7. Go back to Genesis, the last passage in here, chapter 49. And you'll find here that Jacob is dying. Old Israel is going to his grave. He calls his sons all together. He's there telling them what he's going to do and what they're going to be in prophecy. He's prophesying in his deathbed. And he gets down into verse 9 and 10. He talks about Judah. Now, you remember well that Jesus Christ was out of the tribe of Judah. And he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And here is a prophecy made. Now let's see about this prophecy. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Then he makes this prophecy. Listen well to it. The scepter, speaking of rulership, the scepter, the mitre, as it were, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, that word Shiloh is a Hebrew word that is transliterated. This is not a translation. It's a transliteration. We have numbers of words in the Bible like that. For instance, the word deacon that we so fondly love in Baptist circles. Consummate Greek word, diakonos. And it is a transliteration. Like baptism, for instance, is not a translation, it's a transliteration. Baptisma. There was no equivalent word in the English language for it, so they carried it over from the Greek into the English and left it as it was. Now, there is no word in the English for Shiloh. The Hebrew word is Shiloh. And there's no I in it in the Hebrew. Shiloh. It's simply pronounced S-H-L-O, Shiloh, and it means in Hebrew, that which is His. That which is His. Now, that simply refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you read that passage of Scripture, you can read it this way. A scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, that which is His, shall come. And here the prophecy concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only do we have a man here in view, the man Christ Jesus, but we also have a place in view. Go back with me to Jeremiah chapter 7 again. And I want you to notice in verse 12, God here is telling them to go back to Shiloh. Go to Shiloh. But go ye now into my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Now, I want to go back, if I may, and see what God did here at Shiloh.
And I want to have you remember that in this particular passage of Scripture, God is telling them he's going to do the same thing that he did at Shiloh. Now, if you will, go back with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is the story that tells us about what Jeremiah is recording here. I want you to notice in chapter 3, the opening phrase in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 3, verse 1, the opening phrase, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli." Now notice what God says, "And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." There's the condition. Brethren, it matches our condition in the world today. The word of the Lord was scarcely heard in those days. That's what the word precious means. Rarely ever heard in those days, and where there is no preaching of the word, where there's no open vision, or where there is no proclaiming of the word, there is no open vision. Men do not see clearly. Now, and where there's no vision, the people perish. We go over to chapter 4, and God now has told us to go back to Shiloh, so that's what we're doing. Chapter 4, verse 1. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Now this is a good example of what happens when a nation has a form of godliness but denies the power thereof. Israel was used to winning battles, not losing them. And in this particular day, when it says they lost about 4,000 men, I want you to know that these were the finest warriors that Israel had. These were the choice. These were the elite. This was the best they had. These were the men who were placed in the front battle lines. They didn't keep their best troops for reserve. They put the best thing they had in front, and in one day, 4,000 men fell. Now let's see what happened. Verse 3, "And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" At least they knew this much. The Philistines had no power over them unless God himself had done it. They knew that much. They said, "Why has the Lord smitten us this day? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among it, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Now, here is the relic of a dead religion. The relic of a dead religion. What did the ark have to do with it? What did the ark represent? It was a box, that was all it was. It was a box that sat between the cherubim, and contained in that ark was a memorial of the provision in the desert. There was a pot of manna. There were the second two tablets of stone that was given to Moses, the prophet of God, and Aaron's staff that budded. The Aaron's staff that budded speaks of resurrection. The manna speaks of the provision of God, God's adequate provision for his people. And of course, the tablets of the stone speak of God's covenant that he made with these people. And they were all there in the ark. But beloved, the ark itself had no power whatsoever. It only represented something. Isn't it strange how in our time men have got their eyes on that which represents rather than on that which is being represented? In our day we hear a lot about gifts, you know. This is a great day of gifts. Isn't it strange that the gifts are being magnified and the giver is being ignored? Always that way when men get into a decadent religion. They're always looking for a substitute. And here is Israel trying to find solace in a box. All right, they brought the ark down, that when it cometh among it, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, verse 4, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. When the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? Now, where do you think they ever got the plurality from? Well, Israel at this time had made a religion out of the box. They had kept it shallow. And all the time they were observing their gods that had been brought up out of Egypt. They hadn't been put to death yet. They were still out there observing them. And the Philistines automatically thought that this box, this ark, was representing the gods that Israel worshipped. So they said their gods have come into the camp. Now let's see what else. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Now somebody gets wise in verse 9. And they said, be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. It's quite a battle. 30,000 footmen. The word of God is very careful to note that there were none of the Philistines killed. You say, well, you're assuming that. No, you check other battle records and you'll find that there are always records being kept of that. But here in this case, it says there were 30,000 footmen of Israel. The choicest foot soldiers of Israel were put to death. And it says in verse 11, and the ark of God was taken. Now, do you see the significance of what is taking place here and what Jeremiah is saying? Now, keep this in mind. When the ark of God was taken, immediately Israel was without a place of intercession. This was where the high priest was to go and apply the blood of the atonement. He couldn't go. There wasn't any place to go. The Holy of Holies was desecrated. It was empty without the ark in there, without the tables of stone and the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the ark sitting between the cherubim and the cherubim themselves missing. They had no place of intercession. Immediately God withdrew all possibility of intercessory prayer from the nation of Israel. That's what he's dealing with in the 7th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, incidentally, is intercessory prayer. Now let's see what else he did. It says in verse 11, and the ark of God was taken, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Now you know as well as I do, if you know your Bible, that every high priest was to pass the high priesthood down to his eldest son. And in the case of the death of his eldest son, his next eldest son was to be high priest. God took care of that. He killed both of them. Not only was there no place of intercession, but there's nobody to intercede. You say, well, old Eli is still around. Well, let's see what happened to Eli. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent, and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. Now when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. That's disastrous news. In the first place, Eli had no business ministering in the Holy of Holies because he was violating a principle of God. God said the man who was to be high priest could not minister if he couldn't see. Isn't that what he said, brethren? The high priest, in order to minister, had to have good eyesight. Do you know why he was still ministering? Because his two sons were raised up and they were so degenerate he didn't dare make high priest out of one of them. And he knew what they were doing. Oh, listen, he didn't have to be told. He saw what they were doing. They were committing adultery with women right in the very door of the house of God. They were dipping their flesh hooks down in the meat and taking the portion of the priest, and literally they were desecrating the entire service of God. Eli knew that. Here's a good case of a man who did not discipline his children, and as a result of it, his whole house went down in ruin. All right, let's see what happens now. It came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God. He could take the fact that his two sons were gone. But when the messenger said, "And the ark of God is taken," when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he is an old man and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. Now, in one fell swoop, this is what God did. He not only had their place of intercession taken away from them, and no Holy of Holies any longer, he removed the two successors to the high priesthood of Israel, and at the same moment, the high priest died, so that Israel, in one fell swoop, not only had no place of intercession, but they had nobody to intercede for them, and they were utterly cut off from God. God says to Jeremiah, "Go now to Shiloh and see what I did to Shiloh for my, see what I did to my people." You say, why would God do that to his people? Well, we'll go back to that and see in just a minute. Now let's see what else happened in this chapter. Verse 19, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child. Now there was some hope, you see, because if the high priest was dead and his eldest son was dead and his next oldest son was dead, then one of them may have a son. And his son could well be the high priest. So God took care of that. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself in travail, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." Good news, you got a son. We've got another priest. But she answered not, neither did she regard it, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, and the ark of God is taken." Brethren, that is one of the saddest stories in the entire Bible. Remembering again Peter's words, "If judgment first begin at the house of God, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now, let's go back to this thought, if we may. I want you to notice, first of all, that God in Jeremiah chapter 7 brings an indictment against Israel. Verses 8 through 11, he brings the indictment. Then down in verses 12 on, God tells that he has called to them time and time again. Notice now in verse 12, and see what he says in Jeremiah 7. "But go ye now into my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." And down in verse 13, he says, "And now because you've done all these works," all what works? Well, let's see what they did. "They stole, they murdered, they committed adultery, they swore falsely, they burned incense unto Baal, and walked after other gods whom they knew not, and then had the audacity to come into the very house of God and say, 'We've been delivered.'" Doesn't matter how you live, as long as you believe. There's your easy believism of today, brethren. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter how you live. Now, let me give you a good story. I was holding a meeting down in Florida in a church, which I haven't been in since, and as far as I'm concerned, won't ever be in again. For two reasons. Number one, I won't go back. And number two, the pastor wouldn't have me. But I gave an invitation this particular night, and there was a sailor sitting out there who was out at the Naval Air Station in Jacksonville. And he got up out of his seat at the invitation and came ambling down the aisle, grinning and chewing his gum. And he walked up to me, and I said, "What did you come for?" Well, I said, "I want to be saved." And I said to this young man, I said, "Are you willing to turn away from your sin? Will you tonight forsake your sin and come out on the Lord's side to live a godly, holy, separated life unto Jesus Christ?" And he looked at me in utter amazement, and he said, "You mean I got to do that?" I said, "Well, what do you think I've been preaching here?" He said, "Well, I'm not ready for that." And I said, "Well, then go on back and sit down in your seat." So the pastor comes to me. He said, "What did he want?" I said, "Well, he said he wanted to be saved." I said, "He doesn't want to be saved." "Well, how do you know?" And I said, "Well, he isn't ready to meet the conditions yet." So he went back and got this boy and got him down in front, got down on his knees, and to my utter amazement, I heard the preacher say to him, and now he started off, he said, "Do you believe
do you believe that that God raised his son from the dead? And the man said, yeah, I believe that. He said, do you believe the Bible is the word of God? Yeah, I believe that. Well, all right, it says here that all sin comes short of the glory of God. Do you believe that? You're a sinner? Yeah, I believe that. Well, the Bible says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that God has raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Do you believe that? Yeah, I believe that. Well, hallelujah, brother, you're saved. And the man said, am I? I am. And the guy said, yeah, you're saved. And he got up and shook his hand, went over and introduced himself. This boy just got saved and so on. And a little bit later on, I said, the preacher, I said, that boy's not saved. Why, yeah, he's saved. I said, no, he's not saved. He's not saved. I said, don't tell me he's saved. The salvation isn't that, brother. Oh, what we'll do to get somebody in the church, and then after we get them in, wish we didn't have them. How churches today are filled with people who have never forsaken their ungodliness and come and stand in the very house of God and stand up in all their adultery and their lying and their cheating and their filth and their ungodliness and worshiping their other gods and come and stand in the house of God and say, I believe in the security of the believer. I'm saved to do all of this. Oh, bless your dear heart. You don't know what salvation is. You've never been born of the Spirit of God if you think God saves you in your sin. My friends, God saves you out of your sin. He went into the marketplace where you were bound in sin, purchased you out of it, set you free, took your place, and liberated you from your sin. You don't have to sin anymore. When a born-again child of God sins, he does so deliberately. Now, I'm not preaching sinless perfection in case you go out here and say it. But I do believe this. There is such a thing as Christian perfection, and there's a lot of difference between sinless perfection and Christian perfection. And in the sight of God, every last mother's child of us who have been born of the Spirit of God are perfect in the sight of God, just as perfect as Jesus Christ himself is. The thing is to get your experience to start matching your position. Oh, look at America today, will you? We got an annual crime bill of almost $20 billion. I strongly suspect it's a lot higher than that when you estimate all the repairs and all that has to be done on vandalism and all the rest of it today. I was telling the pastor, I just read recently where three boys, three brothers, 15, 14, and 13 respectively, got into a church or into a school in the Philadelphia area, a three-story school, and started methodically at the top and completely desecrated it, completely destroyed it, and caused almost $500,000 worth of damage in one night, three boys. They threw the office machines, all the typewriters, everything out of the window, broke every window in the place, upset every desk, tore blackboards off the wall, pulled down light fixtures, broke the plumbing out, literally destroyed the place, beloved. $500,000 damage. The crime bill in America is rising. There's a major crime, robbery, assault, rape, committed every 10 seconds, day and night in America. More people killed in murder, suicide, homicide, and in drunken, alcoholic wrecks in the last 10 years than all the wars in history. In 1970, there were 29,000 recorded suicides on the West Coast alone. 29,000 of them. Behold, I've seen it, saith the Lord. Here's a picture of you and me today. The idol of money has become the great idol in America. Men will tell you, I don't need God. I've got some money in my pocket. The idol of self is raised up on the throne. Everything is for self-indulgence. We indulge self. We indulge our children. We've got the idea that the best we can do for our children is to give them everything they want. Brethren, I've got news for you. That's one of the greatest mistakes you'll ever make. I told my brother-in-law some time ago, we were at their house for Christmas. This is a number of years ago when their two little girls were smaller. And they had spent about $150 on toys and junk. I never saw such an array. It looked like a toy shop. And I told him, I said, if they run true to form about 10 o'clock this morning, that was Christmas morning, I said, about 10 o'clock they'd be playing with the boxes and the wrapping. It wasn't even 10 o'clock. I said, look at it. All the toys are forsaken. They were crawling in and out of the boxes, The girls were more interested in the ribbon and the paper than they were in all that expensive junk. You see, I remember when I was a boy, I used to carry around a pair of overalls. I guess they still wear them anymore, the old bibs, you know, and had patches on the knee and in the seat of my pants. And I had myself a little piece of red glass and a piece of green glass and some string and a toenail that I'd cut off. And an old broken knife and a top string and some other stuff. And I considered myself to be a very wealthy young man because I could take that junk and trade it off and come up with all sorts of nice things. You know, like another broken knife or another piece of glass of some kind. You don't remember that? You don't remember those days? My, I pity you. Because, brethren, I was happy as a boy. My parents weren't able to give me all of that stuff, and I was just as happy as I could be. Listen, Jesus Christ said man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses, and we ought to teach our children that. My daughter came to me back years ago when she was in high school, and she said, you know, I need an automobile. That's quite a request. She had never asked for much before, but boy, when she asked, it was a whopper. I said, what do you mean you need an automobile? Now, let's get your language straight. Do you need it or do you want it? And she got to think for a minute. She said, well, I guess I want it. I said, oh, well, that's better now. Now, you want an automobile. What do you want with an automobile? And then she went on to tell me how everybody else had one. I said, let me tell you something. I don't believe that an automobile will make you happy. You think it will. I remember all of my life I have chased rainbows thinking that if I can just get this, I'll be happy. Or that, or that, or that, or that. And the minute I get it, it doesn't make me any happier. Because, beloved, I don't care who you are today. God will tell you this time and time again in His Word. You are not going to be happy with God. You're not going to have any joy with God just because you got your hands on something. And today, our possessions have separated between us and God. The damning sin of America today and the damning sin of the church is materialism. Our mission programs in our churches are seriously stinted today because of the penurious ways of the people who make up the church. They're so hopelessly in debt with all the junk they've filled their houses full of that they can't carry on a work for God anymore. There's a two-automobile day, two-garage day, and all kinds of stuff go down and fill our houses full of all kinds of useless nonsense that usually ends up broken after about 2 or 3 hours of use. I figured up one day, I just want to show you how dumb we are and fall for a line of sales pitch. I saw a toaster for sale, and it was guaranteed for a year. Boy, that's something. So I got to figuring up. Every morning, the average family would toast about 4, maybe 6 slices of bread in it, and they'd use it for approximately 3 to 5 minutes every morning. That is, if they had toast, considering the fact that they only had, say, 5 days a week. I'd say a maximum of about 25 minutes a week of using that toaster, and you multiply that by about 48, considering they're on vacation for a couple of weeks and the 2 other weeks. And I've got news for you. That's not very much time. And people talk about a one-year guarantee. It wouldn't even last that long, generally, because most of the stuff we think is so important today isn't built to last. God said, beloved, we're worshiping idols. We talk about our abominations that we have. We burn incense unto Baal, walk after other gods whom you know not. And I'm asking you a question. Are you guilty of idolatry? You say, no, I don't have any idolatry in my life. Listen, brethren, anything you got in your life that's between you and God's an idol. Doesn't make any difference what it is. It can be your family. It can be your house. It can be your lawn. It can be your flowers. It can be boats, motors, camp property. I don't care what it is. It can be anything that gets between you and God is an idol. And we're just as guilty as Israel was. The idol of possessions, the idol of indifference. People make a great monument to indifference today. Well, I don't care. I just know that I'm happy and that's all that matters. And they don't care if the whole world goes to hell. It's too bad, isn't it? We even make an idol out of discouragement. I know some men today that are quitting the ministry because they're discouraged. They made an idol out of it. Well, God says, I spoke to you. I rose up early and I spoke, but you didn't hear me. One of the worst crimes I believe we can commit in the sight of God is to turn a deaf ear to God's word when God speaks. Did you know, brethren, I think I have more experience in this than any of the rest of you here in this room. I'm constantly preaching. Every week I'm in a meeting somewhere, usually. And I find as I preach the word of God, and I try faithfully to proclaim the principles of God's word, not always just scripture, because obviously you have to preach about the word too, but I find that a large number of people don't want to hear what God's got to say anymore. And they don't like you. They try to find something to find fault with you. They'll tear your doctrine apart, or the way you part your hair, or the way you tie your tie, or the color of your clothes, or something. They'll find something wrong simply because they don't want to tell you the truth. They don't like what you preach. It never has been popular to tell people, thus saith the Lord. Almost every prophet of Israel suffered at the hands of the people of God because they came and said, God said to tell you this, and they didn't like to hear it. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ uttered a parable to him one day about a man who planted a vineyard and went away. And he said he sent his servants back. So they beat the servants and sent them off, speaking of the prophets. And he said, finally, he sent his own son, believing that they were going to honor him. And he said they took him out and killed him because they believed once they got rid of him, they'd be rid of God once and for all. Oh, God's been faithful. We've got hard hearts, stiff necks, deaf ears, blind eyes. All of these things are spoken of as an indictment against us. You take Israel, looking at this passage of Scripture, said, you go back to my place, which was in Shiloh. I set my name there at the first. See what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Do you remember where God spoke to them? Shiloh is only a result of a long chain of events where God spoke to them. Go back to Egypt, where God spared all the firstborn, where the blood, when it was applied to the mantle and the doorpost of the heart, God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. He said, I spoke to you early and you didn't listen. I took you through the Red Sea, opened up a place, drowned all of Pharaoh's hosts, but you didn't listen. I took you down through that. I protected you in the desert. Your shoes didn't wear out. Your feet didn't swell. Your supply never gave out. You had plenty of water to drink, and I gave you manna from heaven. I spoke to you early. I spoke to you in the middle of the day. And he said, I've cried out to you, but you didn't listen to me. In the providence of the Red Sea, manna, water from the rock, God called. Every judge, every prophet, every king who did everything in their power to bring the nation to remembrance were given to them. Asa, Isaiah, Elijah, Daniel, Ezekiel, all the way down the line, and finally the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what did Israel do? They took him out and hung him on a cross at Calvary, thinking once and for all they were through with him. Brethren, if we were faced with the same thing, we'd do the same thing, because that's the kind of people we are. You say, well, God has never spoken to me. Is that right? May I just spend the last few minutes talking to you about that? Did you ever stop to think about those times when your loved ones came close to death? And you got desperate with God and you promised God all sorts of things he was going to do because you saw that unless God intervened, that one of the most precious things you owned was going to slip away from you. And God spoke to you and you got right for a little bit. And you made all kinds of pledges. You say, how do you know I did that? Because I've done the same thing. The day I got saved, my wife was dying in an operating room in the hospital. And I made a covenant with God. I said, I tried to make a deal with him. Lord, you do this for me and I'll do this for you. And I saw the futility of it all. But I made a promise just the same. And you see, God in his infinite mercy and his patience and his long suffering met my request, took care of it for me, even though I'd only just that day been born of the Spirit of God. Oh, how many times God has called every illness that came close to taking one of you, a close call on the highway, when you wiped the sweat off your brow and say, boy, that was close, God's speaking to me. Or some other incident comes along, every reminder, every preacher of the gospel who stood up and warned you to flee from the wrath to come, and you sat and listened and gave nothing but a deaf ear to him. Oh, how many times some of you have heard the word of God and you're lost! You've never been born of the Spirit of God. I talked to a man one night who was 67 years old, I believe he told me.
He'd been a member of the church all of his life, I think from about the age of 15. And he said to me, he said, "Preacher," he said, "I don't believe I've ever been saved." And I said, "Well, how long have you been a member of this church?" He said, "Oh, I haven't been a member of this church for about 20 years. But," he said, "before that, I was a member of this church and that church and so on." And he went all the way back all these years. I said, "Brother, have you ever heard the gospel preached?" "Oh," he said, "thousands of times." I said, "You mean to stand there and tell me that you're not saved and it doesn't shake you to your foundation? You mean you're not in trembling over it?" "The truth is, beloved, the man knew he hadn't been born again of the Spirit, and he knew he had heard the Word of God preached. You know what he said to me?" He said, "I believe I've sinned away my day of grace." I said, "If you really believed that and thought that, you wouldn't stand there and calmly tell me so." It's amazing to me how many people listen to the gospel preached. How many faithful men have stood up and proclaimed the Word of God to you, and you act as if it were somebody else that was in mind. You threw it over your shoulder to somebody else. You say, "Well, that's for somebody else." "Oh, if they'd been here tonight, you sure would have told them," you know, that kind of thing. Every call that God gave through your conscience, the call of Holy Spirit conviction, my beloved, how many times God faithfully has wooed and called and beckoned, and yet many of us are just as adamant as we can be tonight. May I remind you of something? Although you can dispensationally relegate this to another period and say it's not for us, there was a time when God said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." He did say that, didn't he? Did he not say at the time of the flood, "I see that man's corrupted his way on the earth, thinks nothing but evil. Everything he does is diametrically opposed to what I want him to do." And he said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with him." You say, "But that was before the flood." May I remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man." And I must warn you tonight that God has spoke early and God has spoke late, but the day is coming when God will no longer speak. Just as one day Israel found that they had no place of sacrifice, no intercessory place, and no one to intercede. Think about that tonight. Listen to what God says down here. I want you to listen to this now. Verse 14, the warning to us. "Therefore will I do unto this place which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers as I've done to Shiloh, and I'll cast you out of my sight." You say, "Well, he won't do that to us. He loves us." Oh, listen, my friend. Please tell me if there's another group of people ever been loved more than Israel. Well, listen, go back. Listen to this passage of Scripture. Just hold your finger here a minute. I'll read this to you. You won't have to go back. I want to see if you believe this in the Bible. Listen to this. Listen to what God says. You know what's amazing to me? How we love to read this. It says in the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." And then he makes this. He said, "Listen, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him who repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I commend thee this day to do them." God declared his love time and time again to Israel. And yet he said, "Listen, go back to Shiloh and see what I did to my people Israel." And he said, "Just as I did it then, I'm going to do it just exactly the same way again. I'm going to take this house that you trust in, which is called by my name," and he said, "I gave it to you and to your fathers," and I said, "I'm going to do it as I've done to Shiloh, and I'll cast you out of my sight as I would cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim." You know when God finally did it? He started right here about 600 years B.C., and for 600 years, God consistently dealt with them, still faithfully calling them and working with them and willing with them until finally one day when Jesus Christ hung on the cross of Calvary, slaughtered by these same Jews who said they loved God. God finally said, all right, that's it. But even then, out in the book of Acts, we'll find God sending a faithful servant, Stephen. And Stephen proclaims the message of love. He said, oh, look what God did for you. Told them a time again. And you know what they did to Stephen? They took him out and stoned him to death. You say, well, I wouldn't do that. Listen, brethren, most of us would do the same thing. God's been faithful in dealing with you and me. What am I trying to say? There isn't one of us in this room tonight who has not had the faithfulness of God to count upon. Now in Israel, they not only lost the place of intercession, they lost the interceder in Eli, they lost Hophni and Phinehas, and the boy that should have gone into the high priesthood died, and his mother named him Ichabod. No wonder God said to Jeremiah, go back to Shiloh and see what I did to my people, the ones that I love. I've set my love upon you. I've set my affection upon you. All right, we come to verse 16 then, and this is where it all culminates. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Brethren, that's solemn. When God says, don't pray because I'm not listening. Oh, I spoke to you and you wouldn't listen. You've got the idea that all you've got to do is when you get around to it, you're going to cry out and I'm going to listen. Oh, no, I'm turning the tables on you, said. I cried, but you wouldn't listen. I spoke, but you got your heart hard and your neck got set and your mind got closed up and you got blind and you couldn't hear me anymore. And he said, now you want to cry out to me when I'm going to do to you as I did to Shiloh. But he said, don't cry out because I'm not listening. You say, God wouldn't do that. He loves us. Oh, he loved Israel too. Paul reminds us in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans that just as we were grafted in contrary to nature, so one day we were going to be grafted out. And God was going to take Israel up and resume his dealings with them again. And the Gentile day is coming to an end, brethren. At any minute, and I say this solemnly tonight as I stand here before God in this assembly, at any day, at any minute, God can stop the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in this dispensation of grace. Do you believe that? Tonight, all over the world, there could be nobody else saved from now on as far as the body of Christ is concerned. Boy, that's solemn. And then you can cry out all you want to. Say, oh, God, save my wife. Oh, God, save my daughter. Save my son. Oh, God, save me. And all you're going to get is an echoing coming back from the corridors of heaven when God says, I'll not hear you. You say, why would he want to do that to us? Because he spoke to us and we wouldn't listen. Because he faithfully dealt with us and we wanted nothing to do with him. And we made idols out of ourselves and our houses and our lots and our lands and all of the junk that we've cluttered up around us. And we put everything in the place of God and we expect God to stand by patiently waiting until we get through with our playthings so we can pay some attention to him again. Oh no, it doesn't work, brother. There is a time, a God-given time for repentance. A God-given time when God deals with his people and when he stops dealing with them. There's a judgment coming. I believe that. I believe any faithful preacher will proclaim it today. And it's coming sooner than you think. We are now in the end time. I personally believe that the day of the Church of Jesus Christ is fast drawing to a close. Brethren, it can't go much longer. Almost every church in the land is torn by strife. I don't know of churches, any of them that I've preached in, that I'd call a spirit-filled church. I don't know a church in America that I could really put my finger on and call them a New Testament church in the sense that they are walking with God and are thoroughly committed to Jesus Christ. I'd say, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that all the churches I've preached in as an evangelist have been churches where there needs to be a deep work of God done in them. But in spite of the fact that God speaks and in spite of the fact that his servants come along and proclaim the truth and they've got Bibles and they've got 2,000 years of history to back on,
They still don't get right. And some of you sitting right here tonight, God's dealt with you time and time again, and you're not right with Him. What's it going to take, brethren? What's it going to take to knock the stuffing out of you and get you down where God can get His foot on you? What's it going to take to get you right with Him tonight? What do you have to have God say to you? What does He have to do? Burn your house down, destroy everything you got, completely remove His presence from you, take the churches away from you, take the Bibles away from you, forbid you to mention His name? Is that what it's going to take? Because it's coming to that.